It's rare I get to say good morning because I'm not a morning person, but it's a good morning today. This is my friend Greg Stuckey. I've mentioned that we're having this missions conference, and I've mentioned that if you hear me telling you to get out there and share the gospel, and that's how you obey, it's because this guy's influence on my life. And so here he is, locked in for you to get 3 hours of lecture from, and then you have to ask him questions afterwards once you pick up all the pieces. He basically told me it was going to be a food fight that he's going to throw Jell-O on everybody. Is that what you said last
night? That's not exactly what I said.
Okay. Yeah. Well, he said he's going to throw Jell-O on the wall and see what sticks. There's lots of stuff going on here. The importance of the kingdom, how to share the gospel, the fact that if you love Jesus and want to respond to him, the response must be to share. That doesn't mean that you're an evangelist and go knocking door to door, but it does mean that you're part of the kingdom doing that work, and your calling as a son and a daughter of the king will be that. So I'd like to start us with prayer. If you have any questions about who he is, this is the guy who took me to Peru, kept me safe through all that, brought me back, introduced me to David and Lady Ayala, and still puts up with me after knowing me as a friend for about 6 years now.
And I'll say, over the last 6 years, I've had more coffee than in the previous 52.
Well, let's start with prayer. Father, I thank you for this fellowship, and we pray that your kingdom would grow from our attempts here. Not because we're good enough, but because your Holy Spirit would come among us. Enlarge our understanding of what you can do with us, through us, around us, because of your good news, because of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you guys so much for having us. And we were so glad to come today. We were even willing to bribe you with food that we made. So whatever it takes. So we hope we can enjoy that time together. And David is right. I did say that we're going to throw lots of Jell-O on the wall today. And then as the Holy Spirit leads and as you wrestle through it and you pray through it and you think about the steps of faithfulness that Christ Coastal has taken and will continue to take, we'll just see what pricks your heart as a church body and whatever direction that you grow in this thing that we call missions, that we call outreach, that we call different levels of evangelism. I mean, there's lots of ways to look at it in there. And he said 3 hours of lecture. I hope that it's not going to be just that. And I understand what you're saying, and you're right. But I hope there can just be a good time, that we can tell some stories, that we can look at some points in Scripture, that we can share and just talk with one another, because our hope is that we will be in a position to continue to have a relationship with you, and we could continue to be a resource, and we'd love to be standing at your side as you take steps in missions in Acts 1:8 fashion, in our own Jerusalem, our Judea, to the Samaria, to the places we might not otherwise think about going, and to the ends of the earth. And so we'd love to be with you here in Southport, and we'd love to be with you, as I understand, upcoming possibly a short-term trip to Romania or to Peru or to Belize or to whatever. We would love to stand with you. My name is Greg Stuckey, and my lovely wife, we serve together, Jamie. Jamie will have a couple of segments this morning. And I'm saving her for the third period. That's my big strategy, because if I let her speak in the first period, then you wouldn't listen to me the rest of the day. You would just say, "Can Jamie please keep going?" I get that all the time. I'm rather used to it. But she will be sharing. We have 30 years in ministry and many roles in missions. And hopefully that's led to at least us learning a couple of things that we can share with you as we continue to learn together. So we're the Stuckeys. We serve with Reliant Mission. I'll put this up several times today so you can get our information. We have a few cards, but we don't have enough. So if you want to get our information, our email, our personal phone numbers, you can call or text us. And this is a crazy world we live in. Because, like, next week, when we're in Nepal, and the following week in India, if you text me, it is just like I'm at our house on Jackson Avenue in Florence, South Carolina. That is an astounding thing whenever 25, 30 years ago, we were paying $6 a minute for a long distance from a phone that was a real hassle to get to quite a long way from us in the jungle. So we'll take that. So you can text us or call us anytime. If we don't answer immediately, we will answer soon. So we want to be there for you. And there we are. These are our girls. Two of them are really our daughters, and our third one is our borrowed daughter who moved in about a week after our oldest daughter got married and moved out. She needed a safe place to be, and we were glad to be that for her. So she's our borrowed daughter that we're helping through life, and she's wonderful. But the one to your left with the big smile on her face is Jordan Lee, and the one here with the glasses is Callie, and the one in the back is Mac, and of course that's Jamie. And we always have a very apt description. I was talking with Patsy and Kathy whenever they came in, telling them about our girls. And it's if your parents or grandparents, you know what I'm talking about. Isn't it amazing how two or three or four children raised in the exact same environment could not be more different from one another, right? Our oldest daughter over there, she was put here on earth to comfort the afflicted. And that's a good thing. But our youngest one over here was put here to afflict the comforted, you know. So also a good thing. Both things are needed. But yeah, that describes them. She'll get you going no matter what. So we will begin here. This is this little guy, 14 years old in India. I love this picture because you see him looking at something and intently listening. The leader of our mission, Pat Brown, is actually sharing the gospel with him in a way that he could understand it and really for the first time. You know what his job was? He worked at the funeral pyres on the Ganges River in northern India. So his responsibility, they have two things going on. The folks that can afford it can be put on a little rail car and rolled into a furnace for 14 minutes, but the vast majority are just on marble tables like this, stacked with wood, and burned there. And his responsibility at 14 years of age was doing the cremations of all the people. And even as we sat there and we kind of studied there for a bit, vans driving in off of the street with their loved ones wrapped up in fabric tied to the tops of vans, pulling them out of cars, that many people dying that much. And you can imagine, of course, how intense it's been. And that was before COVID. That was just natural life. Anyway, but he's hearing the gospel for the first time. So some of the things that we want to do, serving together to grow the kingdom and the biblical basis of missions. You'll hear me say this a couple of times today. But we desperately need a biblical basis for missions because I think we would all agree missions is a good thing. I think we're there on that. I think we would all agree that it's a great activity. It's a wonderful program to have. But if it's a program or if it's an activity or something good that we think that we should do to please God, it's not going to hold up. Our compassion, no matter how passionate we are and how much compassion we have, there'll come a time we run out of steam. And that's why God's global mandate and God's promise and God's covenant with us for His desire and will is much better than our own efforts. And today, we're just going to be taking a look at Scripture, a few places where we see some of the key themes throughout Scripture. And we will just begin here. David Platt with his God's Heart for the World.
This is where all eternity is headed.
Can you hear?
All eternity is headed to this scene. Verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, and people and languages, just use every word, standing before the throne of the royal lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So the beginning of the Bible, God promises, "I'm going to show my blessing, my grace among all the nations." In the Bible, all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all languages are gathered around the throne of God, singing praise to Him for His grace and His glory. That's what the book is all about. I think we hear scriptures like this and we start to think, wait. Now this is a mission sermon. I'm not called to foreign missions, so this is not for me. So think about it. I'm not called to foreign missions. As if global missions is an optional program in church for a couple of people who are called to that. So brothers and sisters, I hope for you. You see, my global mission, the spread of God's glory to all nations, is not an optional program in the church. It's the purpose of Christianity. We exist as a church to spread the gospel in all the world. Absolutely. We have different callings and vocations. Like, I'm a pastor, you're an accountant, you're a lawyer, you're a consultant, you're a lobbyist, you work this or that job in the government, you're a teacher, you're a stay-at-home mom, you're a student, on. Sure, we all have different jobs, but God has called and created every single one of us to play a part in the spread of His grace and His glory in the world. And from the beginning, that's been His purpose for all of His people. He wants all of His glory known to all of us all over the world, like the whole world. But we say things like, well, my heart's for here. Like, my heart's for my country, like the United States. That's, I really have a heart for here. I really have a heart for D.C. here. I really have a heart for my community. We say things like that, but let me just ask the question based on what we've just seen in the Bible. Like, what do you think God's heart is for? God's heart is for the world. God's heart is for all nations, all peoples. And sure, our country is big, but if we say we've got a heart for our country, then we're saying we have, about 5% of God's heart? It's almost like we're proud of that. Surely we want all of God's heart to be our heart.
And just a thought, and of course, we will be talking about outreach and missions locally and across your region, state, nation, world, all those things certainly are true. But we're talking about kingdom first, and I don't really want to get overly complicated and bogged down in a lot of theological terms. First of all, I'll leave that for David to confuse you with, not from here. Actually, I really appreciate his teaching. He's quite a bit more cerebral than probably I am. But this is very, very practical. Well, he's probably more cerebral than a lot of us. But anyway, the relationship of the church to the kingdom. What we're simply talking about here is our role in kingdom, or more specifically, Christ Coastal's role in kingdom. Your role in kingdom as a church body. We just need to look like there are two elements of kingdom. Gross oversimplification, but two elements of kingdom. One is the era of kingdom that we're in right now, which is really the not yet kingdom, okay? Ultimately, Christ's kingdom will be ushered in on a permanent, full basis upon His return, okay? But right now, we are in an element of kingdom now, kingdom here, where we are called specifically to be a representation or a pilot plant of what kingdom can look like now in this flawed world. Here in the church is to be a new society in which the world can see what family dynamics, business practices, race relations, what all of life can be under the kingship of Jesus Christ. And God is out to heal the effects of sin, psychological, social, physical, all of those things. And we're just to be a snapshot to the world, involved with them, of what kingdom is and can be, living like it matters, to be honest with you. Jesus had one prevailing theme in His teaching, the kingdom of God, which covers a lot of things, but some of the elements or the topics of Scripture, and we'll talk about the fact that it's not wrong to see the stories in the Bible at all, of course. It's not wrong to focus on this character in the Bible and to study and all of that, but we tend to get, do we not tend to get a real segmented view of Scripture, where someone's teaching and they begin to talk about Noah and the ark, David and Goliath, Elisha and Mount Carmel, whatever the story, and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whatever, you know, and our mind does this. It's like, oh, that story, know it, got it, we shut it off, and we know these individual stories, but we don't see how it's really, the Bible is really one book consisting of 66 books in two parts, but it's still one continuous story. What links together all of Scripture? Robertson McQuilkin, it'll pop up in a minute, Robertson McQuilkin just calls it the scarlet ribbon of redemption, that really from Genesis chapter 3 through Revelation 22, that scarlet ribbon of redemption, the story of Christ, the story of redemption of man, starts there, and every chapter, every character, every movement, every part is a continuation and a development of that theme. So whenever we see the Scriptures as one book with one theme, we see many evidences of it, many people, many situations, and it's all about Him. Scripture's all about it for His glory, for His worship, for His purpose in the world, which is the redemption of man. Now, this might make very serious theologians, and I enjoy theology and discussion when that's helpful. It's not always particularly helpful, to be honest with you, sometimes. But I'm going to really oversimplify as we talk about this matter of kingdom. Jesus was a surprise Messiah because His plan was to come twice. And that kind of confused everybody, didn't it? That kind of confused everyone. Remember? Because as the disciples and the followers of Jesus, they kept asking, okay, you're the one, right? In other words, you're here to usher in kingdom. So that means, finally, we're in charge. It finally means you're going to go get those who abused us. It means we're going to show the world who God is, and by His power and might, we're going to rule. And no, Jesus came twice. This confused His followers much. The first time, yes, indeed, to defeat sin and death, which was done in His life and on the cross and in His resurrection and His perfect life, the finished work of Christ. His first time here was to break the reign of sin and death. But when He comes again, He will defeat the enemy. He will totally rule. He will indeed at that time usher in His kingdom. So the two parts. But we get really confused about His coming, His second coming, as we talk about eschatology. And I promise you, we're not getting into a discussion of premillennial, non-millennial, postmillennial, pre-trib, post-trib, post-toasties, raisin bran, whatever. We're not going to get into all that. I just want to remind us of one very simple thing on 2 days that are important on the eschatology calendar. The 2 days that are important in terms of mission on the eschatological calendar, those 2 days, this day and that day. This day that we have to be faithful, this day that He's given us to be a part of His redemptive plan with the heart for the world, from our community to the world, Acts 1:8, and to be involved in what is His express will, and that's why we're here, that's why the church is here, and the second day is that day, the day that He does come to rule and reign forever. Because it's living this day like that day matters. You get me on that? Living this day like that day is real, because it is. Living this day in the light of the reality of that day, and if we lose track of those 2 days, we lose track of our purpose. I know that's very simple, but welcome to the way that that's going to be with us. I pull from a lot of places as I teach. Like I was telling David, he's very well aware of my analogy that Charles Spurgeon used. Charles Spurgeon said, in regards to his teaching and preaching, he said that I milk many cows, but I make my own butter. So that's kind of what we're doing with this, is I do milk a lot of cows in a lot of different sources, but we do make our own butter, so to speak. Now, and the perspectives course is one place I draw some things from. And that's, of course, it's essentially a missions course where we learn a lot over 16 weeks. But one of the things, I'll occasionally draw a question from it or something. A question here, what gives us the strongest mandate for global mission? Now, is it the many verses that refer to all nations in Scripture, and there are so many references to the nations? And if we have time today, and I don't know if we will, I'd love to see what that word nation actually means and what it looks like. Our English, it's what we have, it's our language, but it's pretty impotent sometimes in terms of expressing some nuances. But referring to all nations, which I will say does mean really people groups of the world, not geographical lines and flags and governments. Like we tend to go there first, I think. We're talking about the people and people groups of the world. The Great Commission and the Great Commandment. The example of Jesus. The entire story of the Bible. Or biblical stories that show how God's people acted with compassion. So that's the question. And anybody want to... What do you think? There's no wrong answer, but there's a better answer here. Nothing's wrong. Anybody want to guess if it's A, B, C, D, or E? Well, you know what? That's a good answer. That's a good answer because it really is. Even though, you know, if it's the entire story of the Bible, that is a good answer. It's kind of all the above, but we can't get away from it from Genesis through Revelation. Here's a quote that can be a little bit of a mind bender from John Piper, who seems to enjoy bending people's minds. But here's a quote. And again, this is another part of a handful of Jell-O going on the wall. But John Piper's quote, missions, well, let's read this together. 1, 2, 3. Missions exist because worship does not. What are we getting at there? Missions exist because worship does not. Well, God's desire is that all the nations and all the people of the nations would worship Him. Well, simply put, can anyone truly worship God that don't know Him? We can't truly ascribe worship to the God that we don't know. And His desire is to be worshipped, and that would be faithful as the church. And as many would come to Him, He's not willing or desiring that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9, right? But all come to faith. But this quote, missions exist because worship does not, actually gives us a good hint for all of us as what the priority of life is. If you look at this statement, we could easily say, and it would be true, that missions is not really the key role, most important thing that the church does, but worshiping God is. But if the world doesn't know Him, then we have to be involved in missions. So the ultimate is the worship of God, and missions is an important part of that. And a big part of today, you're going to see over and over as we talk about things that I'm going to keep coming back a whole bunch to Scripture. We're going to talk about some mission strategy and things to do, and I love that kind of thing. But we're going to keep coming back to the fact that we need to make sure that we are falling in love more and more and more with God, but also with Scripture. That drives us. That Scripture is the one of the paramount things that is to drive us. Regarding worship, we get some kind of conflicting ideas about worship when we talk about worship. I guess I'll just go ahead and say it. I think in a lot of churches and a lot of people, as I talk, we get the idea. Okay, think about your Sunday morning service. That little microcosm. What do we most typically identify as the worship portion of the service? It's okay. What's that? Well, yeah, we heard message, gold star. Music is what we typically think of. Typically, more often than not, whenever someone walks away from a service and they say whether they like the worship or didn't like the worship at this place, they really mean, I love the music. I didn't like the music at all. Music has got to be one of the most divisive things in the church anywhere, anyway, right? Do we sing hymns? Only hymns, because hymns are holy. Well, no, they're not really. Sorry. There are some good hymns, and there are some really bad hymns. In terms of the theology that it represents, there are some really good choruses that we sing today that are good and some that are not good. But the whole point is, worship is not that hour and 15 minutes or that hour or 45 minutes of a service where we sing. Worship is not confined to what we do in church or in open praise. All those things are good, and we're told in the Bible to do them. True worship is the acknowledgement of God and all His power and glory in everything we do. The highest form of praise and worship is obedience to Him and His Word. Right? Can I get a little teeny amen? Oh, I got a big old amen. All right. Yeah, that's actually what worship is. But the music and all is very important, and it needs to be done well. That's why I'm never going to be here leading music for you. I promise. That's not my gift. To do this, to be in obedience to Him, we must know God, and we cannot be ignorant of Him. Worship is to glorify and exalt God, to show our loyalty and admiration to our Father. We're not looking up all the references. This is available to you. We will look up some, of course, but we have very limited time. This presentation will be available to you, and you can look at bits and pieces and call and discuss as you like. We get some really weird ideas about worship. We think it's music, or we think it's this, or we think it's that part. And it's really about just obedience to God. This is what I mentioned, that most of us have learned the Bible using a story-by-story approach. It may be kind of a stark reality to us. While it's wonderful and good, and we should apply Scripture to our personal concerns, okay? And while we learn so much from Joseph, and so much from David, or so much from Jonah, of course we learn from Jonah, but that's not necessarily the best object lesson, but we learn from him. And we put ourselves there over and over. Ultimately, the Scriptures and the Bible, we have to remember, it's not about us. It's good to stick ourselves in a story and all. It's very helpful to think about that. But ultimately, I mean, the Bible's not about us. It is about God's heart and God's evidence of that at the bottom. Furthermore, we may quite selfishly conclude that the Bible is all about our personal lives. And the reality is that the Bible is far more about God than it is about people. With God at the center and end of it all, the Bible is a single driving saga. The story is still unfolding today. And this is an all-encompassing story. It's about what God began and what He will finish. And as we see God work throughout the Bible, we encounter His passion, Christ wants us to share in His passion in order to enter His mission. So often we say the church has a mission. Really, God has a mission and the church is part of it. We get that a little bit wrong sometimes. Now, here's another little thing. Please, you can forgive Matt Chandler. He's a very passionate teacher. So let's just see what he says as a reminder that it's not about us.
And Isaiah 43, you just stay there where you are. It says that God created us for His glory. In Isaiah 49, that God called Israel for His glory. In Psalm 106, that God rescued Israel from Egypt for His glory. That God raised up Pharaoh to show His power and glorify His name. That's Romans 9, very unpopular chapter. God defeated Pharaoh at the Red Sea to show His glory. God spared Israel in the wilderness for the glory of His name. That's Ezekiel 20. God gave Israel victory in Canaan for the glory of His name. Why did He drive out that evil? In fact, He tells Israel something we need to remember. He literally comes to Israel and goes, I'm not driving them out because you guys are awesome. You're a stiff-necked, rebellious people. I'm driving them out because I'm awesome. Let me keep going. I can stop and answer. You got time. I'm on a clicker here. All right? God gave Israel victory in Canaan for the glory of His name. That's 2 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 12. God did not cast away His people for the glory of His name. Go ahead and tuck that one in. We'll come back. All right? He did not throw His people away for the glory of His name. We'll come back. All right? And Ezekiel 36, God restored Israel from exile for the glory of His name. John 7, 18, Jesus saw the glory of His Father in all that He did. In Matthew 5, 15 and 1 Peter 2, 12, we see that Jesus tells us to do good works for the glory of His name. All right, I'll keep going. Some of you are still skeptical. Okay. In John 14, Jesus said that He answers prayer that God may be glorified. In John 12 and John 17, Jesus endures His final hours of suffering for the glory of God. In Romans 3, 25 through 26, God gave His Son to vindicate the glory of His righteousness. Do you understand that one? But let me try to unpack it just a little bit. Does anybody ever have a problem with the fact that God just forgave David without Jesus? I mean, was he not an adulterer and a murderer? Doesn't it make God unjust if God goes, you know what, don't worry about it. Yeah, I mean, you slept with another man's wife and pregnant her and then had a murder, but you know what, I'm not holy like that, don't worry about it, we're cool. I've done some shady stuff. No, God's ferociously holy. So why in how in the world is it possible for God to be, for David to be a man after God's own heart? He's such a bum. Now, you can play the harp, but you're not going to bring that up because he's killed lions with his hands. As you pop off about that, they could rip you in half. So, how is it possible? Because Jesus Christ is going to vindicate forgiveness of all our brothers in the Old Testament. All our sisters in the Old Testament. Let's keep going. I want to set up shop there, but we don't have the time. John 16, 14, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son of God. Why do you have the Holy Spirit? To glorify the Son of God. Right. God entrusts us honestly to do everything for the glory of God. You ever try to implement 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God. You ever thought about how to do that? Like, how do you eat breakfast to the glory of God? How do you drive your car to the glory of God? How do you, I mean, this is the command. Right? It's not a suggestion. Hey, guys, you get a chance. Try to do everything to glorify Him. It's not a suggestion. Do everything for my glory. Come on. God tells us to serve in a way that will glorify Him. 1 Peter 4. Jesus is coming again for the glory of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Jesus' ultimate aim for us is that we see and enjoy His glory. That's John 17. Habakkuk chapter 2. Spectacular. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. I don't know if you've been out in the sea, but there's water everywhere. Now, I don't know if you pay attention like that, but everywhere on the sea, there's water. And Habakkuk in chapter 2 says the glory of God is going to do this. It's going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And that we put our hope there. We put our satisfaction there. Everything that happens will redound to the glory of God. That's Romans chapter 11. That's a hard one for people. Everything. pull down the glory of God. And in the New Jerusalem, the glory of God replaces the sun. Now, he's chewed on that one for a little while. That's Revelation 21, 23. He's chewed on that. Hey, all that the sun does for us, without it, there is no life. So Jesus says, when I make all things new, I don't need that gas to fall anymore. I got it. I'll handle it. I'll be your life. I'll make it grow. I'll make you.
So we have that, just a reminder that Scriptures and the Bible is not about us. Now, we'll take a look at where's the beginning of missions in Scripture. Now, there are a couple of real clues there, so I kind of gave that one away. But where do you think most people, whenever I ask them, where's the beginning of missions in Scripture, where would you guess most people just automatically go to? To the New Testament. To Matthew. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And of course, that the great commission, I mean, absolutely wonderful. But remember, if we are going to form a biblical theology of mission, maybe it might sound better to say a biblical idea of missions. The biblical origin of mission might sound more cozy than the biblical theology of missions. I'm sure that if David would have said, or in your bulletin or on your website, that we're getting together and we're going to talk about theology for 3 hours, we would have a lot of chicken bog to eat here today between David, Jamie, and myself. Because that wouldn't be such a big draw. And that is where people normally say, and that's a great place, a wonderful missions text. I'm going to mention a few things today as far as references of other missions texts maybe you've never thought of in terms of it being a missions text from the Old Testament and New Testament. But the reality is, well, my theory is Genesis 3. Now, that's a little bit of a fuzzy theory, and I probably can't get a lot of the hotshot missiologists to agree with me, but they're not fighting me on it either. They don't know who I am. They don't care. I'm just kidding. But Genesis 3, in my heart, I like to say, this is where missions began. What happened in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve, they rebelled. They broke the promise. They broke the covenant. Right there in Genesis 3. But just a couple of verses later, in Genesis 3, I believe it's verse 8, something happens. What does God do after they've sinned? I mean, immediately after. I don't mean, he kicked them out of the garden and he made them work the ground and bearing children is going to be painful and the ground's going to fight you forever. Not that part. But what's his response to them first? He had them cover themselves. And that was part of, they're like, oh, how did you become aware? But the very first thing, and I love your answers, by the way. Keep letting me have them. But the first thing, Adam and Eve hid, didn't they? Remember, they hid. And Scriptures tell us that God was walking through the garden. What's that? Walking through the garden, looking for them. And what were His words? Why are you hiding? Where are you, right? Where are you? Why are you hiding? Okay, folks. The omnipotent, omniscient God of the universe was not in a quandary. He wasn't confused. He wasn't walking through the garden saying, God, where are you? I don't know where you are. Yeah, I can't see you. It wasn't like that at all. He wanted them to know, I'm looking for you. Now, in my mind, the direct response to sin entering in the world and God saying, hey, I'm looking for you. Where are you? I like to say that's the beginning of missions. And it's not a bad answer. But the theological answer, getting the biblical theology, the biblical understanding of missions, we would have to say is in Genesis 12. Does anybody get the gold star of thinking about what is the big part of Genesis 12? The Abrahamic promise, covenant, huh? Yeah. Yeah, right. That's where the Abrahamic covenant is, okay? Now, in order to get there, let's just real quickly. This session ends at what time?
Yeah, 20 minutes.
Okay. Giddy up. Okay. Let's take a look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I want you to just tell me. I know we know these things, but give me a thumbnail sketch of events. What is contained? What happens? The main things between Genesis 1 and 11. Let's just put it together real quick. What are they? Genesis 1. Creation. Exactly. And we don't have to get the chapters exactly right. But creation. And so creation's done. Genesis 3. Adam and Eve. Fall. The fall of man. The sin. Okay. God comes looking for them. And they're kicked out of the garden. All of these things are going on, of course. Then in Genesis 6, because the world is completely evil, God judges them in which way? Flood, great flood. Okay, no, great flood and all that. After the flood, boy, we're really going through a lot of history quick here.
So that's what Canaan
before that. Yeah, Canaan. The first murder, it's back up before, the first murder. There's lots of bad stuff in there. Then they kicked them out, the world judged by a flood. Then a promise made to Noah. Yep. It says, okay, that will never happen again. That won't happen again. And then, of course, as it goes on, let's move forward to Genesis 11, where mankind says, hey, we got a great idea here. Let's build the Tower of Babel. That's right, the Tower of Babel. So that we can, actually the scripture says, so that we can make a name for ourselves. So we can make a name to ourselves. Now, so by Genesis 11, one way to look at Scripture that I find very helpful is that Genesis 1 to Genesis 11 is the prologue of the rest of Scripture. Okay? And by that, you know, when you read the prologue in a book, or you folks skip the prologue, or you read the prologue, I know David reads the prelogue and everything else, but, you know, the prologue sets things up. By the end of chapter 11 in Genesis, man is out of touch with God. He's out of harmony with God. He's out of harmony with himself. Out of harmony with each other. Exactly. Out of harmony. I mean, so basically by the end of chapter 11, man is in desperate need of a Savior. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's a very good point. Shows us who we really are without God. And it ain't pretty. Okay, right. But with Genesis 1 and 11, the prologue, just shows man is in desperate need. Man needs a Messiah. Man needs a Savior. And so that's why in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant, looking at the Old Testament, we're looking backwards so that we can look forward and seeing God in the Old Testament and seeing God's redemptive plan begin, because the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, I think I got it right here. The Lord has said to Abram, go from your own country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will, I'm emphasizing I will for a reason here, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Okay. Ultimately, the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, okay, it's not Abraham. Okay? It is not Abraham. The blessing from generation to generation to the ends of the earth is actually who? Jesus. An announcement of Christ. And we can see that confirmed in the New Testament where it tells us specifically about that. But there's the covenant. There is the promise. Now, back, did you catch how many times in these three verses do we see God saying, I will? And when we see the covenant or promises of God, why is that better than simply receiving commands to do missions? But go back here. We keep seeing this. How many I wills do you see? Count them real quick. See what you come up with. One, two, four, five, six, seven. Well, how many do you see? I see, what, six, seven in there, which is a reminder that that it is God who will do it. Now, are we part of that? Was Abraham part of that? Are we part of that today? Yes, He will do it. He tells us He will do it. That's part of the covenant. That's part of the promise. And I find that very encouraging. Because, you know, it's better to have the covenant than just being mandated and told, you go and do it. A covenant's a two-way thing, right? So it's God saying, I will do it, and I will work through you to do it. And that's still how He kind of covenants with us and with the church today. But His promise is much better than just a mandate, you go and get it done. We're reminded that He is with us. And that's His expressed desire throughout all of Scripture. And this is just a question from perspective. How does God's promise to Abraham when linked to biblical commands provide a more compelling mandate for mission than the command alone? Well, just like what we said, it's formulated in as a promise instead of an imperative command. The emphasis is more on what God will do than what He expects us to accomplish. So that's where we rest in that. Now, the biblical theology of missions, this is why it's needed. Hang in there with me just for this part, if you would, please. So what is actually needed in order to take the next step in missions as a church body? Now, Christ Coastal Church, you do have a very special heritage in missions as we look at the flags. And I know that you're involved in Romania. I don't see a Romanian flag. I've got to make a note of that one. I don't see a Peruvian flag. I hope every time I come here, I'm seeing a lack of flags to represent. You're on the move quicker than you can put up flags. But $15 from Amazon can't be here by Wednesday. I'm just saying. Okay? It's really not rocket science. So I'll send them. But anyway, it's good to have those things as reminders. I see your heritage. But what is key to growing your heritage in missions? I promise you, it is not enthusiasm. Okay? I can promise you it is not a new mission paradigm program because you read a really cool missions book last week. Or some of you went to a missions conference somewhere. Oh, I used to make me crazy when our staff at church at Sandhurst, where I used to be on staff. I love going with the staff to these various conferences. You know, you get all jazzed up. These speakers wow you. They're great. The music and the worship, not just the worship, but the music is great and all those things are good. And they tell you about 15 new programs and paradigms that the hotsy-totsy effective mission churches in the USA are doing, and everybody comes home, it always made me crazy. We got to do what East Buckhead Church is doing. We got to go do what, Third Presbyterian of Orlando is doing. They're on the cutting edge. We got to scrap everything, and that's what we got to do. And I was always like, stop it, stop it, stop it. They would get so mad at me, because on the way home, before we even left, I would say, we heard lots of things. My battery is charged too. I hope yours is too. Don't do anything for a few months. We don't need to scrap everything, you know. So the question is, you know, what will it look like for Christ Coastal? And what's actually needed to take the next step in missions as a church today, you have a heritage, how can it be improved? The trend today is to do a missions assessment. Is there some new program to be developed? And those are valuable things. But please let me encourage you not to start a new program. There's nothing wrong with the program, but it pales in comparison to what can be done in missions when God's people grow deeper in their understanding of God's Word and its mandates. I promise you, I'm not a very smart guy. I don't know so much. But I can promise you, you're going to go much further as a missions-oriented church by it being rooted in the mandate of Scripture and your knowledge and love of it than it will be because the last hotsy-totsy mission book you read. I'm just saying. So, in order to do this, we're going to have to look square in the eyes of the frightening creature, theology. We've been doing that already. And before you run to the exit thinking you'd rather get a root canal than study theology, that's kind of a toss-up sometimes, I think, then we need to do these things. By developing a biblical theology of missions, we can begin to see that every book, major character, and development as an expression of the missionary heart of God is important. And that's what Dr. Robinson McQuilkin in his book called The Great Omission calls the Scarlet Ribbon of Redemption. I'd love to do that one with you sometime. On a Sunday afternoon or Saturday afternoon, just get together. And I do a course called The Progress of Redemption, and it just highlights beginning Genesis 1 to 11, then 12, the Abrahamic Covenant, and the role of redemption of Jesus played out through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Israel, and Joseph, and then into the New Testament. How it strings together is one story. It's called, I call the course Cover to Cover, because the title of it that it had, The Progress of Redemption, is a snoozer to most people. Oh boy, The Progress of Redemption. I can't wait to show up for that one. Now, some would, but or even call it Highway 66. 66 books in the Bible. Yeah, no one liked that one either. Never mind. So, you get the idea. If you have a better idea, I'd love to hear it from you. But that's what we have to do. In his book, God of the Nations, Dr. Philip Stain, one of my professors way back, includes a chapter called Looking Backward to Move Forward. And that just means making sure that we understand that looking backward is looking back into the Old Testament to begin moving forward. So we see that missions is not a New Testament ideology. That's a really good thing we're doing now. But it's just part of the program of redemption, which has always been God's heart. There's that quote, missions exist because worship does not. That keeps popping up from time to time. The word all, for all peoples, God's heart for all nations. Here is just a sample listing of some of these ideas. And let's just, did some of you bring your Bible? Jamie, would you could look up on the phone as well. Let's just read these. Just, okay, not all these. I do make my classes whenever I teach in some seminaries and Bible schools. Man, we hammer all of them. By the end of it, they're like, we get it. Uncle, we're crying, Uncle, we get it. You made your point. But here, just the ones in red.
what that is. Okay. You know what? Let's hang in there. David did it. David. When in doubt, blame the pastor. It works. Just kidding.
You got like 4 minutes here.
Okay.
I saw Genesis 12.
Genesis 12:3. Okay. Yeah, 12:3. All. We catch it? God's heart. Psalm 96:3. Yes. Declaring His glory among all people, among the nations. All. Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. And someone be looking up Galatians 3:28 and Revelation 5:9. And I found out through that little experiment that the battery of my computer is not everlasting. You have to actually plug it in sometime. Yeah, I know. Big discovery. Okay. Yes, please. Yeah, we'll end our time today hopefully with a good lesson on the use of a comma in grammar and scripture. We'll be looking at that verse and we'll be coming back to that one a time or two, actually. But thank you for that. And then Galatians 3:28 and Revelation 5:9.
There is neither Jew nor Greek.
All. Got it. And last one, Revelation 5:9, which is a great summary verse of all that the church is trying to do today. Revelation 5:9 and 7:9 are the same, but who's got 5:9? Okay, Dan.
And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. With your blood, you purchase and land for God in every tribe, language, and people, and nation."
Okay, exactly. And that verse, I love it, that there'll be someone before the throne from every tribe, tongue, language, nation, people group. And that's the business that we're to be out. That's really exciting. Now, David's reminding me in a very blunt way. I have a minute and 30 seconds to just really quickly tell you that a couple of places in Scripture, and you can go back over this, but some other mission stories that people don't realize maybe at times that's a mission story. Jesus cleansing the temple. You familiar with that? Whenever he took over, right? Here's what he did. Okay,
now you're okay. Never mind.
But you know, he turned the tables, you know, in the temple. And yeah, they were selling stuff and they were making it in the marketplace and all of that. But it's a great missiological text. It's a missions text. Because where they set up all of their wares and all their tables, they had blocked the way specifically into the court of the Gentiles. They blocked the way to the court of the Gentiles, which was the only way at that time for someone who wasn't Jewish to be able to come to the temple to worship, to see. I mean, it was the only way at that time. And Jesus just wrecked the place because he said, you know, and he gives us the quotes that we see, you know, in Isaiah. This is to be a house of prayer for all nations. It's a mission text. Don't keep it to yourself. Jesus said so. And then, Genesis 11, Babel. How was the Tower of Babel a mission text? Well, they were told to what? Thank you. They were told to scatter. This is your job. Yet they said, no, we want to build a monument to ourselves and a tower to the sky, a testimony to the name for ourselves. God never intended for His truth to be held among a culture or a people. He intended that truth to be scattered throughout the nation. Because if you won't scatter, I got an idea. You will scatter. You don't need to go there. You know that story. And then the last one, Acts 15, Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council, Peter and Paul went in there and made a ruckus. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 really was Judaizers, really, who were trying to say all this Christianity stuff, this Christian stuff, this following Christ stuff and all that. Okay, I got you. But we got to make sure that all these believers, what? Get circumcised, follow the law, do all of these things. And Peter and Paul went in there and said, oh, no, we don't. And why? Because God never intended for one culture, for one group, to hang on to the truth, to the gospel, to the forgiveness of Christ. And He says, no, this is for all cultures and all people, not to be held on by the holy club here. And boy, they made the point. Okay, we're taking a break. I was a minute and 38 seconds over.
Oh, that's great.
Thank you. All right, we're going to take a break for a little bit.